please remain standing for the reading of the Lord's Word. At this time, we are reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let us listen to the Lord's Word. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Amen. Please be seated, friends. Our Father, again, we come before you thanking you for the day you've blessed us with. We pray that as we have sung praises to you, and we have confessed the truth, we have confessed sins. Father, we back and forth hearing your word and responding to it, we would now pause and stop and listen, and would ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us now through your word as it is opened up. The hearer is weak, their minds are distracted. The preacher is weak, too. We ask, O Lord, that you would do something extraordinary, both in this preacher and in these, your people. We ask that your Spirit would come and be present with us. We pray that you would have your way, advance your kingdom and your glory, strengthen the hearts that are weary, make those uncomfortable who need to be made uncomfortable. Again, advance your kingdom, and we pray again that you would ask, or that you would cause the kingdom of Satan to suffer great injury today and set captives free. Thank you again for your faithfulness to us, Father. We give you ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. We are already starting to hear the rumblings of the nominations for the 2016 presidential elections. I think I've heard that Christie is going to be running, and thought I heard that Huckabee is being encouraged if he hasn't already. We've heard that Hillary Clinton is going to be running. Everyone is hoping that whoever it is, that we can turn things around in this nation, and perhaps a new election will take care of that. But please listen to me. There's only one kind of election that can bring about a change that we need to see. There's only one kind of election that can turn the world right side up, and it is not a political election, but the sovereign election of God over the life of the sinner, who takes the creature who once was dead and brings him to life. You want to see an upheaval in this nation, friends? It's not going to be found in the Republican Party, I can guarantee that, nor is it going to be found among the Democrats. It's not there. It's not going to be there. It is the Lord who, choosing sinners for himself, and empowers them and causes them to shake the world up. This is exactly what we see going on in Thessalonica and in Thessalonians. It's just wonderful. I was telling Brian that I always think I'm going to get so far, and I pick out a chunk of scripture, and the more you dig, it's like going into Mammoth Cave. You find out there's all these little areas you could go, and there's so much here. And I used to just blow past these introductory verses and think, Well, that's just the introduction. There is so much rich and encouraging theology to be given to us here in these passages of Scripture, in these verses. In the context, the Apostle Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had come to Thessalonica. They had gone to the synagogue of the Jews, where for three Sabbaths, we are told, the Apostle reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Some of the Jews, we were told in Acts chapter 17, were persuaded, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And as always happens, and I just love this epistle, because it really is the truth of the way things are. As always happens, the moment the people of God are raised up, as the moment that they start preaching the gospel, they are going to be met with opposition. It is the way it is. It's what goes on. And so we saw this in Acts chapter 17. When the gospel is going forward, there's trouble. The non-believing Jews become jealous. They stir up with the help of some wicked men from the marketplace. They form a mob and they set the city in an uproar. Right? You've seen the evening news when they show Egypt, they show Cairo, the demonstrations in the streets. You could just imagine the uproar. Thousands of people in the streets raising a stink. What's going on? These people are turning the world upside down. They're making life miserable for the rest of us. The apostle and Silvanus were sent out of the city abruptly at night. And their stay in Thessalonica was a short stay. Commentators are not agreed as to length. They say anywhere from 2 months to 6 months at the most. Whatever the time frame, it was not nearly long enough for the apostles' liking, because it takes time to make disciples, right? It just takes time. Here they were, moved to Berea from Thessalonica for their protection. And the fear, as we have said before, that due to so short a time, and because of the adverse environment in which the Thessalonians had come to the Lord, Paul says that we were fearful that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You can imagine that their hearts and their minds were greatly relieved by the news that Timothy brought to them while they were in Corinth. The Christians in Thessalonica, reported Timothy, have not gone after the world. They have not fallen after other gods. They have not turned away from the Lord because of affliction or persecution. They're thriving. This is the report that Timothy brings to the apostles. They're thriving. Their faith is a living faith. They are pouring great effort into loving those inside the church and undoubtedly outside of the church. Their hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's an enduring hope. It's a persevering hope. So the apostles are thanking God because of His grace in their lives, which was sustained them, which established them and sustained them. But you've got to understand, friends, and as I look around the congregation, and you know our story of all of the hardship and the affliction that not just a few of you, many of you have experienced in the church. And you've still run into hundreds of people. I could name dozens of people that I've run into in Lander alone who have said, "I want nothing more to do with the church because of this or that." Or they want nothing to do with the church because it looks narrow and the world paints it funny, and so we want nothing to do with it. You've got to understand that what the Thessalonians were up against and why the apostles were fearful of them was a reality of life. That hardship abounds. And when hardship is there, what happens to people? Any of you love hardship? Any of you like it? Buy a car with a big rock in the middle of the seat? You like to sit on that one, do you? You like having itchy toes that turn to scabs? Any of you love pain? Of course not. How ridiculous a thing that is. None of us love pain. None of us love pain. And what do? When we want to get away from pain, we leave. We reduce
the thing that's causing the pain. And it is no different among the church, among those who would call themselves Christians. So you have pain and you have hardship. What are you going to do about it? What would they do about it? You see, and typically, what they would do is they would leave. They would leave. As we saw in the closing of last week's sermon, we read to you from Romans chapter 8. And Paul would write there, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So that we may say that the golden chain will never be broken." In other words, friends, those whom the Lord foreknew, he knew in intimacy, those whom he sets his love upon, those whom he calls, those whom he justifies, are those whom he glorifies. The chain cannot be broken. So that if you are truly the Lord's, what happens? He brings you home, regardless of the environment you're coming out of, regardless of the persecution and the suffering you go through. What's going to happen to the martyrs? To the people who are in prison overseas in the Middle East? It's going to be very telling, isn't it? Some of those people, no doubt, came to the Lord and said, "This is great. I'm so ready to be rid of my Islamic background. I'm ready for something fresh and exciting." And then they get hauled off the jail. And as soon as they're hauled off the jail, they say, maybe not so much. I think I do like Islam better than Christianity. And they turn from it. But there are others who are in prison who are being told, "You need to turn back and leave this silly notion behind, and we'll spare your life." And they're saying things like this: "I didn't know what life was until I came to Jesus Christ. And I'm living now better than I've ever lived in my life, even though I'm living in squalor in the midst of a prison and I'm suffering persecution." This is what we're dealing with in Thessalonians. This is what we're dealing with here. If you are truly the Lord's, then, as Paul would say in Romans 8:39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I am not saying that if you're the Lord's, you won't have trial or sweat nor dark moments. I'm not saying you will have days where you won't have pain. But if you are the Lord's, you will persevere and you will grow in holiness along the way. If you're the Lord's, you will persevere through the trials because He preserves you, and you will grow in holiness along the way. So it was among the Thessalonian believers. As we move into verses 5 through 10, the writers now elaborate on this whole idea of God's sovereign election, and we find out even more why they're rejoicing in the Lord. And in large part, it is because there was such a fear that they were going to fall away from the Lord, that this beautiful green little shoot coming out of the ground of faith was going to be stomped on by the iron boot. It was going to crush them. And yet we find out just the opposite, which is a mark of a genuine faith. That in adverse conditions, your faith continues to grow, and it provides encouragement to those who are disciplers and to those who are struggling, that indeed I am the Lord's. And it brings great encouragement to us. Listen again to verses 4 and 5. They say, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for," or as NIV or New King James says, "or because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Understand, again, this is here for encouragement for these persecuted Christians. They are bearing fruit. The faith of these Thessalonians is being brought into question by those around them. The writers of this epistle, their legitimacy, their authenticity is being called into question. We'll see this more in chapter 2. But it was written to encourage them. These things would not and could not be said of them. The fruit being borne out in their lives is as a result of God's sovereign choice of them. And if they weren't chosen of God, friends, they would not remain in the Lord. Do you hear this? If they were not of the Lord's choosing, they would not be able to endure. We'll see this in our country. Wait till persecution comes. I hate to sound like a broken record. Can I explain myself for a second? This has always been such a near and dear thing to my heart. I hate it like the Dickens, that you have suffering because of the Christian faith. Yet I'm realizing this is really the norm, and the American experience is not the norm. It's an anomaly. When persecution comes to the church scatters. Why I'm thankful for this epistle is that it gives us an opportunity to look at a church who's handling persecution and suffering after a biblical fashion. Because when it comes, you see, it'll start to cost us to meet. Right? It might start with something like, oh, they're parked outside of that church building. Let's throw eggs at their car. Let's soap their windows. There'll be little things, little nuisances, you know, that they will do. They'll call us names. Oh, look at the goody two-shoes. Look at the little self-righteous Jesus lovers. Jesus. They'll poke and just gnaw at us. You'll go, oh, this is really bad. But then it'll do something worse. They might say, well, look, if you are a Christian, at least do the rest of us a favor. Put an armband on, would you? Just show that you're a believer. Put a Jesus fish somewhere on your car or on your home so we can identify you, because we'd like to not, the rest of us would like not to have to endure people like you. So if you just give us a warning, maybe we could stay away. This is what they did in Nazi Germany first, right? Where they did it with the Jews. You've got to wear the Star of David. And then it became, well, let's not have the Jews shop at these stores. Let's have them have their own little stores. So you can just imagine how this goes. They begin to single you out. And when that pressure comes, then you start feeling the pressure of saying, you know, I don't know. I mean, I like this group of people real well. They're an awfully sweet group of people. They make a pretty mean cup of coffee. And the songs are pretty doable. And I do like the fellowship. But, you know, I've got children. I've got a job. I've got to think of them. And if I do these things, I might invite trouble, so maybe I'll just start staying away. Can you imagine this? This is what we're talking about, that the Thessalonians are facing. And so Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are all wondering, are they still walking with the Lord? Or have they all scattered to the four winds? We don't know. So when they hear, in spite of everything going on, that not only are they still there, they're thriving in the things of the Lord, they rejoice. If they're not chosen of God, they won't remain. The fact that they are remaining and thriving is evidence that they are the Lord's. No one by willpower can stand. Do you understand me? Willpower is not good enough. These people are standing, and the apostles are rejoicing because it's evidence that God has chosen them and that the golden chain of salvation will not be broken. I would say that's quite encouraging. Quite encouraging about them, and also can be great encouragement for us. So it is here to show us why they were encouraged and why they should be encouraged. The flip side, friends, it is a question for us and a cause for us to examine ourselves. If they should be encouraged by these evidences, what if I don't show these evidences? What if these things aren't the reality in my life? What does that say about me and my standing in the Lord? And just so you know, do not say, well, I'm probably not predestined, so I don't think I can believe. That's God's knowledge to know who is chosen. I will ask you this. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die and stand before the judge of the universe? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? In heaven or in hell? I do go to church. That's not what I'm asking you. Are you ready to stand before a holy God and to give an account? If your answer is, no, I'm not ready, and I think it's obvious, you've got to deal with your sin. If you're saying, I don't know, then it should be obvious to you as well, you'd better deal with your sin. And the way you deal with it is you acknowledge it, and you flee to Jesus Christ, and you cry out to Him to help you and save you from the wrath to come. And we are told in verse 10, He is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. Encouraging for them, because in the midst of the fires, they're persevering. But we haven't even begun to be tested yet, friends, in this nation. We haven't even begun to be tested. And my concern, one of my biggest concerns as a pastor, you can ask my wife this, is what is going to happen when persecution really hits the church in the United States? My thought has been that the bride of Christ is going to get a lot leaner and meaner looking. She's going to lose a lot of weight, but she's sure going to be beautiful. I don't want to see any of you fall off the wagon or go away. And I think this is one of those passages that we ought to look at and say, am I ready? Am I standing in the Lord? Or have I given myself over to a form of religion, but I'm missing Jesus Christ? I grew up as a child in the church. I grew up learning the Bible verses. I got the awards. I've got a ceramic boot somewhere at home for saying Bible verses. I also got a spoon from Africa from a missionary because I said the Bible verses. I knew where the candy was in the secretary's desk. At the church, I mean, I was there all the time. I knew which rooms, which colors had the right toys, the good toys. I knew all those things. And I lived like a devil during the week. Between my mouth, my cheating, the slugfests we had as brothers. I mean, there was no evidence of anything supernatural going on in my soul. And that's some of you. That's some of you. I fear the day of persecution comes and you're going to say, adios. And then you'll stand before the Lord one day and He will say, adios. Not a good place to be. So here, how do you know if you are the Lord's? To the individual who is chosen of God, first we see that the gospel does not come in word only. The gospel does not come in word only. And he says here in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now understand that the gospel does not come without words. We are told in Romans 10, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. If you turn over to your Bibles, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, you will see the gospel. The gospel is written out for you. What is the gospel? What are the facts of the gospel? It is a historic message concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the dealing of sin. Listen to what he says. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures,
and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. It's a historic message, right? It's the gospel message. It's the same message from Genesis to Revelation, that God, in his might and because of his love, sends his Son into the world to redeem sinners. People just like me and just like you. People who have offended a holy God and deserve his wrath. And that is precisely why Jesus Christ came. But that's the message. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? How do I know if I believe it? I believe the words are true. I believe historically it's factual. Well, let me ask you this. Do you just hear the words audibly? You see, many people hear the gospel message, but they don't hear it. Some of you are staring at your watches wondering, when's he going to get done and why is he ranting like this? As a child, you don't have that blessing in here. I used to count the lights in the ceiling. There was thousands of them. You don't have that blessing because the ones, most of you, them, you can see, got a dozen or so. You see, that's the difference. The Christian hears the message with his ears. He hears it with his heart. And he's not just saying, well, I hope it gets over soon because I really want to get out of here. That's the difference. That's the difference between true religion and bad religion. True religion hears the word of God. It says, this is true, and I need to examine it. Our own confession says we're supposed to look for the fruit of the word preached in people's lives. You go out of church and you don't even think about the Lord anymore. That's a bad sign. Right? That's an indication that something's not happening between the head and the heart. The word of God should stir around in your soul. It should cause you to go, And it shouldn't make you ask, boy, does that guy need to hear this sermon? It should make you say, boy, did I need to hear that sermon today? That's the difference between hearing and hearing. And that's what Paul is talking about in Silvanus and Timothy. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. Again, many people will hear. Jesus said, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. But others will hear it and believe it. And that was the Thessalonians. They heard it and they heard it. For so, says the writer of Acts 13, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles, listen to this, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The Thessalonians were appointed unto eternal life. And they heard the word, and what was the response? They began rejoicing and glorifying. That's what a Christian does. That's how you know somebody is chosen of God. He hears the word, and he doesn't just pass away from it. He hears the word, and he adheres to the word. He hears it in his heart. He believes it and acts upon it. Here, the gospel was preached both powerfully and effectively. And we see that again as he goes on. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The gospel to the man or woman who is chosen of God is a powerful and effective tool. This message of Christ and his life and death and resurrection does not come to these folks in word only, but it comes powerfully. Lenski, the commentator, said, this statement deals with the effect which the word produced when it came to the Thessalonians.
The gospel came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit, said John Calvin. When Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy came to Thessalonica, they did not come, friends, with golden tongues. Do you understand? There's something very important, very significant in our entertainment-crazed age where we are looking for people to tickle our ears and make us feel good and speak interesting stories to us. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy did not come to Thessalonica with golden tongues. The success of the mission was not as a result of rhetorical skills. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He didn't come like the Greek orators. He didn't come schmoozing people. And let me show you how smart I am and how many Latin phrases that I can drop so that you will be impressed with me, so that you'll want to get on my bandwagon and want to join my church so that I can feel better about myself and feed my lusty flesh. If you would turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now understand, Apollos was a very eloquent man. Was Apollos feeding his lusty flesh? Well, of course not. Apollos was Apollos. And he was not trusting in his oratory skills either. In fact, it's very interesting to me, having been had some choice comments made to me over the years about my preaching, that there are some who preach long and some who preach short. There are some who are quite eloquent and some are gruff. And do you know what the Bible says about that? Not a thing. It doesn't ever say, "Oh, that was good, they preached long," or, "Oh, that was even better, they preached short." Right? Never says that. It never puts a qualification on it, good or bad or indifferent. It's just the way it is. Some guys use notes. Some guys don't use notes. Some guys wave their arms like this. You'll see this with Paul. When he goes to preach, he raises his hand. You might even think he was Italian instead of Jewish, right? But the point is that it's not the giftedness of the preacher or the gimmicks he can use to cajole the audience, which is how they look at him, cajole the audience to get them in. That's not it. And that's not what Paul is saying. Again, what did he say? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to 10 through 13, he says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining the spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy came with the gospel message. They did not come with a gospel message that was going to be accepted by the world. They came with a gospel message that was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is how the Thessalonians received that word. This is how they actually believed. This is how they came to faith. It was the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. So it's an effective message, a powerful message. And friends, as we think about it and we think about spreading the gospel, so often we say, I could never do that. I could never tell anyone about the gospel. I don't have the skills. I don't have the training. Do you have a mouth? Who made your tongue? Moses? You're going to fumble and stumble along? Praise God. Do you all remember how Charles Spurgeon came to know the Lord? He was on his way to church one night, 15 years old. There was a terrible snowstorm, and he turned into this little Methodist chapel, I think it was. And the regular preacher couldn't be there because the snow was so bad. And so one of the poor deacon had to stand up and deliver the message. And Charles Spurgeon said, it was the worst message I have ever heard in all my life preached. And he just kept saying over and over again, you must believe. You must believe. And he looked at young Spurgeon at 15. You must believe. And he said, it was like the voice of God spoke to me. It rang like thunder in my ears. Who gets the glory for the conversion of Charles Spurgeon? God. Right? Who uses weak and feeble means to advance his kingdom. And I look at you and I know that you're just like me and you think, oh Lord, I don't want to open my mouth. I am so uncomfortable. I'm going to mess it up. I just know I am. Yeah, you probably will. And I do too. But you know, there's a whole lot of people sitting out, and this is just a little rabbit trail, but there's a whole lot of people sitting in darkness who, because we've drawn the lines of demarcation, I don't go and talk to those kinds of people because they're not like me. They make me uncomfortable. A lot of tattoos. I know I bring up the tattoo thing a lot. A lot of tattoos, a lot of piercings and body art and things like this. And I'm just not really all that comfortable with those kinds of people. I don't care. Open your mouth. Speak to them of Jesus Christ. Please. You see, it's the power of the Lord going forward in conjunction with the already powerful gospel that does the converting and the changing. It's not about us, friends, and it's not about our comfort. It's about the Lord. God is not limited, friends, by our weaknesses. The only way we fail is just keep your mouth closed. This gospel message came to them then in the power of the Holy Spirit, but it also came with full conviction or full assurance. And you will see why this is so significant. The Thessalonians had a most certain confidence in the truthfulness of the message preached to them by the apostle. I believe we see a picture of this very thing in John chapter 6, if you would turn over there with me. I'd like to try to give an example of these things so we can wrap our brains around them. In John chapter 6, if you will look, Jesus had been preaching, and he said some things that were awfully hard to swallow. You know, the average person loves to hear reasoned approaches to things. We want to be told things we believe. I watched one entertainer on television who was an illusionist who was showing that palm reading and things like this were really just a scam. And he made such an astute, as an unregenerate man, he made such an astute observation. He goes, you know, people love to be flattered. They just love to be flattered, and I can get money out of anyone if I just flatter them. And so they showed him reading palms, and he says, basically, all I did is I told them what I thought they wanted to hear. You're so misunderstood. If anyone really understood who you were, you know, they would see you're a diamond in the rough. You're gifted. You're beautiful. All these things. And they go, they would come out and say, nobody knew me like this guy. Nobody has ever known me like this guy. And he came out and gave them all their $5 back and said, basically, I lied to you. I told you what I thought you wanted to hear. And that's the way people are. So Jesus starts telling them, teaching them, preaching to them about things that I don't like to hear that. I want you to tickle my ears, in other words. I want to tell me things that make me happy and feel good about myself. And then I'll stick around. We find then in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. You notice there's that theme again
that the apostles have addressed. And then, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's it. Sovereignty of God, that's where I cut off and cut out. I just have to believe better about myself than this. This is not feeding my ego. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord," now look at this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's a picture of full assurance. You see that? Everyone else, even the hard statements Jesus spoke, everyone else left, but there were the 12 standing right there. "Do you want to go as well?" In essence, Peter says, "No, we have a full conviction. It's exactly as you've said. You are the Son of God. Where else could we go to find life?" That's full conviction. And that's what the Thessalonians had. The persecution is mounting. The heat is being turned up. And what do we see? Faith, love, holiness. We find the word has been coming to them with power. They hear it. They believe it. And in spite of all of the persecution, they're not running away. That's the mark of God's saving grace in your life. That's the mark that you're called of the Lord. Where else am I going to go? Yes, it's awfully hard and it's awfully hot. But where else will I go to find life? And do you notice how contra the culture, how contrary it is to human nature, everything that's happening with the Thessalonians? It is. It's contrary to human nature. So the gospel had a powerful effect upon the Thessalonians. But the gospel also had a powerful effect upon Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. He says at the end of verse 5, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." In harmony with what he had just said concerning the Thessalonians was what God had done with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Commentators believe that these men, teaching what was considered strange doctrines, were ridiculed and treated like the snake oil salesmen of the day. Again, Lenski, the commentator, said this, "The opposition in Thessalonica identified Paul and his companions with the roving charlatans of that day. Some of these practiced sorcery and claimed to possess occult powers. And all of them had their peculiar systems of doctrine, which were composed of ideas that had been borrowed from the East and been dressed up to impress such people as they found susceptible. These quacks remained in a place as long as something was to be gained and then moved on to another place." And this is what they suspect was being said about Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Oh, they're just some more of those traveling salesmen peddling some kind of weird doctrine in order to get money out of people so that they could go indulge their flesh. Paul says that was not the case with us. Again, the end of verse 5, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were the real deal. They were not scam artists. In fact, they say, "The word came to you in the power of the Spirit with full confidence in your being. So we brought to you, for your sake, the word in the power of the Spirit with powerful signs attesting to the truthfulness of the message preached. The things we bring at our own expense. We don't merely take from you and then run away. We too have a full confidence in the message of the gospel, so convinced that the truth of the gospel is so necessary for all men that we were willing to come to Macedonia and suffer on your behalf so that you could find life." Does that sound like a charlatan? The charlatans of our days say, "Send me $100, I'll give you a blessing. I'll roll around in a bunch of handkerchiefs and send one back to you so that you can rub it all over your face and receive a blessing too." That's the charlatans of our day. Follow the money, right? But these men were poor. These men suffered terribly. And Paul says, "We saw this in your life
and you saw this in our life. The very thing we're commending you in you is the very thing that you saw in us. We're real. We're truly bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and our lives are not our own, and we will lay them down so that you will find life and you will taste blessing. The long and short, friends, is this. When the Lord chooses someone to be his child, things happen. Things happen in that person's life. With that individual, with that person inside of them, their heart changes. New life is found. They have a new direction. It is no longer self-ward, but it is God-ward. They have new affections. They're no longer stuck on themselves, but now they're focused on others. This is what we saw in the apostles. This is what we see happening in the Thessalonians. These men were not scam artists, deceived and deceiving. They had life. They knew the Lord, and they made him known even to their own detriment. And I dare say, friends, that in all of the suffering that they went through, I can almost guarantee you probably never heard any one of them say, "Poor me. I didn't know I was signing up for this Christianity." There is further evidence, however, of the Lord's sovereign choice of them, and it was this, verse 6. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You see, a person is known to be elect because the word of God doesn't just go in one ear and out the other. It affects a change. The power of the Spirit comes. They have this full assurance that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and I don't want to go anywhere else. But then it affects how they behave, doesn't it? It affects how they behave. They imitate that which is right. Now notice this. Notice what they imitate. This will blow your mind. They copied what they saw and witnessed in the apostles. In what sense were they imitators? You know, we like to, in our culture, I guess, try to imitate people, hairstyles, or conformity of dress, or hobbies. Their imitation was that they had received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians had witnessed in the apostles this very thing. They loved the Lord in spite of the opposition of the world. With all of the affliction that was inflicted upon them for their faith, there remained a persevering hope, what we called a few weeks ago, the virtue of the martyrs. Notice that just prior to coming to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, had been in prison. And we are told this in Acts chapter 16, right? Thessalonians happens in chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Towards the end of Acts 16, verse 25, what are they doing in prison?
"Silas, I didn't know this was going to happen to us. Me neither, Paul. I didn't sign up for this. I should be home." You know, none of this sorrowful talk. Listen to what's going on. They say, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God."
You see this? They're being persecuted. They should be crying. They should be whining and moaning about how life is just terrible. I'm guilty, friends. I stood such a rebuke when I read this. But they're singing hymns of praise to God. They're praying in the midst of prison. Most people are sleeping in their beds at midnight. And they're leaned up against the wall with chains on them, singing. I think you would call that indomitable. The fire was not going to be doused. Why? Because of the Lord's. Because they're the Lord's. This is an evidence of a person's being chosen of God, that they have joy in the Lord in the midst of affliction from family, from the world, or from co-workers. Listen, you're going to go and you're going to visit family over the Christmas break, and you know how it goes. Right? You sit around the Thanksgiving table, you sit around the Christmas table, someone whispers to you, please, no conversation about religion or politics. We want this to be a nice meal. Because you know the moment you speak of Jesus Christ, everyone gets their hackles up. And then you feel like, I just should die. No, you shouldn't. You should count it all joy that you're one of the Lord's people. And you shouldn't begin to question what's wrong with us. Nothing. You're in foreign and enemy territory. What do you expect to happen, friends, when you live and talk like a Christian in the midst of foreign territory? You're not wrong. They are. It's true. You're not wrong. In Christ Jesus, you're not wrong to adhere with hope and great conviction to the Lord Jesus. The affliction and tribulation is a painful thing, and it is difficult. And in the world, we are told that you're supposed to sorrow and lament and become despondent. And isn't that what you would expect from people who are being terribly persecuted in Thessalonica? But they were contra the normative experience. They imitated the apostles, who themselves imitated the Lord. And it was interesting to me, if you go back to Acts chapter 17, just in what we read from there, when he's speaking, he says, explaining and giving evidence, notice in verse 3, that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. What were they imitating? The apostles who were suffering for the name of Christ, who were following the example or imitating Jesus, who likewise had to suffer. And that suffering, going through that suffering with the joy of the Lord in your heart, is an evidence there's something unworldly about this person. Because when we suffer, we're supposed to cry, not sing. But those who sing show that they have a full conviction that Jesus Christ is who he is. And he's coming again, and he's going to set matters straight for us. You see, my friends, as Americans, and I said already that I could kick myself. I wish I would suffer better. If I have a confession, it is this. I don't suffer very well. I am an American boy. We have, I believe, mixed our American dream, the great American dream, with our Christianity. And have come up with a hybrid of Christianity that says I can be a follower of Jesus and have my comfort and ease too. I really believe we've morphed something here that is ungodly. And it makes for a very weak church. And that is, I can be a serious Christian and have my comfort and ease. No, you can't. No, you can't. When days are good, be glad and give the thanks to the Lord for the comfort and ease you do experience, but understand that suffering is the norm of the church throughout the world, which we're indebted to Open Doors with Brother Andrew, or the Voice of the Martyrs, or some of these groups that are watchdogs and reminding us your brothers and sisters are suffering for the sake of Christ. And the fact that they stay in prison because they refuse to recant on the Lord Jesus Christ is evidence of what? That they're truly the Lord's. Do you see that? That's evidence. They're truly the Lord's because they're not turning away from Jesus Christ. Don't you find that an amazing idea? It's an amazing concept. We don't suffer so well as Americans. The American experience, as I said, is an anomaly. Hardship in the norm is the norm in this world for the Christian. Therefore, Peter would say, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. The suffering you go through because of Jesus Christ is not strange. It's normal. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. And briefly, let me say that the last evidence of God's choosing was the positive effect they were having on the church, encouraging the right things. I'm not going to get through verses 7 through 10. Just let me say that they became a model and example to the rest of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. There's this movement in this passage of Scripture. It starts with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who step into Thessalonica, who suffer, they preach, and these people, the Thessalonians, believe. Paul and Silas are shipped out. Now it's the Thessalonians who are suffering and talking of Jesus Christ. And what's going on? The word of the gospel is spreading all over Macedonia. And other Christians who are not suffering like they are hearing the rumors. The word on the street is that the Thessalonians are getting it beat out of them. And they're rejoicing. They're serving. They're loving. They're undaunted. They're truly the Lord's people. And why is it given to us, friends? So that the rest of us would be encouraged to stay the course. Because those who stay the course verify in their lives that they are the Lord's. But the person who says, I don't want Jesus that bad. You can't say of them, once saved, always saved. No, they weren't. They were never saved to begin with. Because the golden chain doesn't break, friends. They sustained and are sustained to the very end. God would use the Thessalonians as instruments of bringing others into the fold. And they come and they imitate that same mindset and they strengthen the church. These are the evidences of God's sovereign grace in their lives. Next week, I do want to look at verses 7 through 10 more because there's the whole understanding of idolatry and of the second coming of the Lord. And what are we focused upon that sustains us in the trials that we are faced with? But beloved, this is the version, this is the kind of Christianity that Grace Reform needs to imitate, needs to see, and needs to pray about. This is the kind of thing we need to examine ourselves in and say, am I the Lord's? Am I the Lord's? What do I do when the fires get turned up under me? Will I run away? Or will I throw my life into it so that others will find life too? Because that's going to be the big struggle facing the church, is the persecution that comes so that we will either shut up or run away. And we are not afforded the opportunity to either shut up or run away. And that's what's going to happen in Riverton and in Lander and on the reservation. We mustn't shut up and we mustn't run away. We're the Lord's people. He has saved us. And we have this great privilege given to us to join in his suffering so that others will come to taste his glory, his goodness, and with him inherit eternal life. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your kindness to us, your great patience. I confess to you, Father, that I'm a goofy American and pray that you will forgive me for loving the American dream and for thinking that the American dream was evangelical. Please, Lord, we pray that we would come to prize you above all things. And we pray, Lord, that we would love you above all things to the extent that we would gladly lose our lives in order to gain this pearl of great value. Father, we confess that we are weak, but you are strong, and we rejoice that the work you've begun, we know that you will complete. Help us, Lord, to enter into the fields and to sweat, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us, Lord, to examine ourselves and to see if these things are so and true in us. And if not, I pray, Lord, for those who are sitting in this place today who will go out and who will not think about this sermon anymore. We pray that you would not let them rest until they find their rest in you. We pray for your saints who are discouraged and wondering that you would encourage them, not in how strong their willpower is, but in how great you are and how faithful you are to sinners. For many of us, Lord, believe, but our belief is weak. Help our unbelief. Grow our faith strong and prepare your church, not just this one, but all your churches, Lord, that tremble at your word. Prepare your church for the days ahead, we ask, and bring in a great harvest for the glory of our King. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.